Do you ever wonder what in the world is going on? For example, is the current global pandemic, along with the floods, the wildfires, the famines, are they evidence that the end of the world is close at hand? I hear these kinds of questions. Sometimes people directly ask me these questions, wondering if I can help them make sense of what is going on in the world from a biblical perspective. As one recent questioner put it, since God is in control, is COVID from God? And another, since Daniel chapter 2 verse 21 says, God sets up kings and deposes them, does that mean that every ruler in power is put there by God? Now, I don't know about you, but my preferred response to these questions is to first ask, what do you think? And when I need to respond, I respond by beginning, it's complicated. You see, it's complicated because the doctrines of divine sovereignty and human responsibility or freedom are both clearly taught in the scriptures, but there's a lot of mystery surrounding how they interact with one another. The book of Daniel that we've been studying together these past months gives us a series of personal stories and global visions which demonstrate that God is in control despite present circumstances. We're going to look at this in more detail today in Daniel chapter 11. But before we do, I want to provide a basic biblical framework that I think is helpful and that we need to keep in mind when we are trying to understand what is going on in the world. Although the Bible teaches that God is in control, it also teaches us that human beings and angels were given free will, and God holds us responsible for our actions. Now, precisely how divine sovereignty and human responsibility, kind of work in life, cannot be reduced to a simple formula. But theologians counsel us to at least distinguish between what they call God's permissive will and God's perfect will. Now, anyone who has been in authority will know how something can be both in our will in one way and yet not in our will in another way. For example, C.S. Lewis gives an illustration, a parental example. Suppose a mother tells her children, I'm not going to go and make you clean up your room every night. You've got to learn to do this on your own. So mom leaves them to it and returns in a few evenings, only to find the place a mess. Now, that's against her perfect will. But, on the other hand, it's her permissive will that left the kids free to make and leave it a mess. The same thing arises in life. God created both human and angelic beings with free will, which is what has made evil possible. Now, why would God do that? Well, because although giving us free will makes evil possible, it is the only thing that makes real love, goodness, joy, etc. possible as well. Now, of course, God knew what would happen if people misused their freedom, but apparently, he thought it was worth the risk. So much so that he committed himself to offering up the life of his beloved son to help clean up the mess that we had made of it. In the vision of Daniel 11, chapter shows many global-sized messes caused by a series of rulers and empires fighting over who's going to be top dog. The reason Daniel prayed for this vision of the future and the reason God gave it is actually spelled out in the previous chapter, chapter 10, verse 14. There it says, I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come. Now, historically, Daniel chapter 11 covers the period from King Cyrus, about 537 BC, all the way down to Antiochus Epiphanes, who ended his career in 164 BC. It's about 373 years. And it also gives us events that, even from our vantage point, have not yet taken place. The time and attention now given to each empire or ruler in this heavenly vision of history is not the same, because not all are equally relevant to the main purpose of explaining what will happen to God's people in the future. 2 years earlier, in the first year of King Cyrus's reign, Daniel had prayed for an end to the exile. We looked at that in Daniel chapter 9. That prayer was answered, at least in part, when Cyrus issued a decree encouraging them to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Now, in one way, that decree marked the official end of the exile in Babylon. You know, but as the angel Gabriel had told Daniel, the full restoration that he was hoping and praying for, that was still a long way off. Even when God's exiled people went back to their home in Israel, their future would not be a problem-free one. Other international tyrants would arise, oppose God and his holy people, just like the Babylonians had in Daniel's day. Chapter 11 essentially covers this international period in broad strokes and provides Daniel more insight into what God's people could and should expect. Now, this isn't a kind of detailed speculation about the future, but it is personal and collective preparation. It's kind of like Daniel's 70-year limit to the exile, that prophecy that he had given, gave them real hope for their ultimate restoration. Now, it's kind of the same when I went to see my doctor last year. I went to get the test results and she gave me the diagnosis, problem with your gallbladder, and she gave me a treatment plan. You need to remove it. Well, I wanted to know the severity of the problem, what procedures that I would need to undergo. I wanted to know also insight into the recovery process and the expected outcome. I mean, what are the odds that I'll make a full recovery, doctor? Now, in this case, God ultimately makes 2 points in chapter 11 vision to Daniel. Ultimate victory is certain, point one, but expect suffering along the way. Now, given the length of Daniel chapter 11, it's 45 verses long, and it would take probably about 8 minutes to read out loud. So I'm just going to give you a brief summary and read a few verses along the way. Also, since most people aren't really very familiar with the history that it covers, I'll add some brief commentary on the history along the way, and then use the rest of the time for the message to focus on the issues, the implications that arise from this chapter for us. So let's look at Daniel chapter 11, beginning in verses 2 to 4. Now then, I tell you the truth. 3 more kings will arise in Persia, and then a fourth, who will be far richer than all the others. When he has gained power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king will arise, who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. After he has arisen, his empire will be broken up and parceled out toward the four winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. These verses cover nearly 200 years of history and at least nine rulers. Now, some commentators suggest that Daniel is weak on his history of this period because he only mentions 4 of the Persian rulers when there were 9. But mentioning 3 and then a fourth, as he does, is a Hebrew form of speech used elsewhere. Perhaps you're familiar with Amos. He says, "For 3 sins of Israel and for 4." Well, that by nature is stylistic rather than statistical. It is used to give an overall impression and an emphasis, which it does in this case. That is, the stockpiling of wealth that did indeed mark the Persian dynasty. It's what one writer called an impressionist version of history. Think in painting, there's an impressionist painter like Claude Monet. And then there were the realism painters like a François Millet. And this is an impressionistic version and account. Well, in verses 3 to 4, Alexander the Great appears on stage. The Persian pursuit of great wealth gives way to one pursuing great power. And relatively speaking, both the stockpiling of great riches by the Persians and the takeover of great regions by Alexander the Great are short-lived. What they give their lives to gaining is lost to others. You know, Kind of like Jesus said, what shall it profit a person if they gain the whole world, but they lose their own soul? It's meaningless. Well, I think that's one of the points being made along the way. Well, now in the next section, we come across kings of the south and kings of the north. I'll read a few verses, verses 5-6. The king of the south will become strong, but one of his commanders will become even stronger than he and will rule his own kingdom with great power. After some years, they will become allies. The daughter of the king of the south will go to the king of the north to make an alliance, but she will not retain her power, and he and his power will not last. In those days, she will be betrayed, together with her royal escort and her father and the one who supported her. Well, this period that's told about in verses 5-12 is really a conflict between Egypt in the south and Syria in the north. There were two empires. The ones in Egypt were called the Ptolemies, and in the north, the Seleucids. It's a period of mainly Egyptian dominance. Now, there's a brief alliance through marital diplomacy that is mentioned in verse 6, as well as the betrayal that followed. Historians tell us that in 250 BC, the king, Egyptian king Ptolemy II gave his daughter Berenice, yes, not Bernice, Berenice, in marriage to King Antiochus II in Syria. But Antiochus II's wife, who was displaced by Berenice, eventually got her revenge by poisoning King Antiochus and liquidating Berenice and her son. That's filling in some of the details. Well, the period that follows in verses 13 to 20, we'll read that in a few verses, verses 14 to just the beginning of 16. In those times, many will arise against the king of the south. Those who are violent among your own people will rebel in fulfillment of the vision, but without success. Then the king of the north will come and will build up siege ramps and will capture a fortified city. The forces of the south will be powerless to resist. Even their best troops will not have the strength to stand. The invader will do as he pleases, but no one will be able to stand against him. He will establish himself in the beautiful land and will have the power to destroy it. Well, this period in verses 13 to 20 is the previous period of mainly southern dominance is now followed by a period of mainly northern dominance in these verses. And now those who study other historical records of this time find the biblical account here to be accurate, albeit, as I mentioned, an impressionistic version of the story. Think of the alliance that I talked about, broad strokes versus the details. Now, this part of the historical overview is given more time and attention, many verses, verses 5 to 20. And it's because Israel occupies the middle ground in a conflict where people are throwing their weight around. Now, sometimes in a family or a classroom or a workplace or a neighborhood, the innocent suffer with the guilty. Sometimes also vice versa. But so God's people can expect to find themselves caught in this crossfire of conflicts. And these are both physical conflicts, but they're also spiritual conflicts at work, as Pastor Dave explained so well in his message on the previous chapter, in chapter 10 last week. Now, the reality is that God's people have always been strategically located in the world. And God's put them there, often in the middle ground, in order to be a light to the nations. Jesus said, "You are a city on a hill." But Isaiah the prophet, already back in Isaiah 49, verse 6, said, "I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." You know, I remember Jesus also said in his high priestly prayer in John 17, he says, "My prayer is not that you take them, that is my disciples, out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one, so that they can be in the world, but not of it, that they can be a light to the nations." Now, of course, there is a lot of volatility and uncertainty that comes from living in a physical and spiritual war zone. You know, whether that's in a family, at a workplace, wherever it is. And often there is no neutral ground, though sometimes we try to find it. I think earlier in the year we had a guest speaker, Sam Dick from MB Mission. And he was commenting on a period in his life when he was working so hard to sit on the fence. And then he discovered that that middle ground, that sitting on the fence, well, that belonged to Satan, he said, so I had to get off of it. Well, God prepares his people to be in the world, to face the kind of heightened opposition and persecution that is also forecasted in verses 21 to the end of the chapter. I'm just going to read a few of those verses from verses 19 to 24. Now, after this, he, that is the king of the north, will turn back toward the fortresses of his own country, but will stumble and fall to be seen no more. Verse 21, he will be succeeded by a contemptible person who has not been given the honor of royalty. He will invade the kingdom when its people feel secure, and he will seize it through intrigue. Then an overwhelming army will be swept away before him. Both it and a prince of the covenant will be destroyed. And after coming to an agreement with him, he will act deceitfully. And with only a few people, he will rise to power. And when the richest provinces feel secure, he will invade them and will achieve what neither his fathers nor his forefathers did. He will distribute plunder, loot, and wealth among his followers. He will plot the overthrow of fortresses, but only for a time. Well, these verses anticipate the exploits of a contemptible person who will vent his fury against the Holy Covenant, it says in verse 30. Now, there are a lot of sordid details in this account that we've encountered before. You know, it mentions how he'll desecrate the temple, abolish the daily sacrifice, and set up in its place an obscene sacrilege. He'll puff himself up and act as if he's greater than any god, daring even to brag and boast in defiance of the God of gods. And he'll get by with it for a while. But when God has had enough of his arrogance and abusive ways, he'll pull the plug on him, and he'll meet his end without anyone being willing to lift a finger to help him. Now, there are clearly historical and futuristic elements in verses 21 to 45. But where that transition takes place, whether it's in verse 21 or verse 40 or somewhere along the way, commentators differ, and it doesn't seem clear to me either. And I think it probably wasn't clear to Daniel either, since biblical prophecy often has several stages of fulfillment. Scholars often refer to this as prophetic telescoping. Now, if we, for example, if we look at a series of mountains or historical events from a distance, they look like they're right next to each other, kind of all blended into one even. But when you get a side view of the mountains or historical events, it's kind of like a telescope, you pull it apart, you see that there's separation between them, that they're distinct events rather than all kind of one. We see this in the New Testament. There's elements of Jesus' first coming and his second coming, both put together in the same prophecy. Now, here in Daniel, there's a specific tyrant like Antiochus. And he appears on history, but he's also a pattern and does a pattern of behavior that is also characteristic of later tyrants, including the last one, when God will arise to end all tyrants and tyranny once and for all. So while ultimate victory is certain, so is suffering along the way. And we saw this in the personal stories of Daniel and his friends, and now we see this in Israel's corporate history. Now, having completed this overview of the chapter, let's focus on some of the implications of it. And I think that there's at least three. The first, I think, is that we need to expect suffering. Expect suffering. As I mentioned earlier, the visual and verbal visions were given to prepare God's people in advance for what was to come. And we see Jesus doing the same thing in the Gospels when he took his disciples aside. And he began, it says, to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. When the Apostle Peter writes to the church, he also prepares them to face suffering. In his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, he says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. but rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. And he will go on there, and so he'll say, if you are insulted, if you suffer, you know, commit yourselves to your faithful Creator and continue to do good. That's the kind of message that God is giving here to Daniel. In this world, Jesus said, you will have trouble. But take heart, he also said, I have overcome the world. So expect troubles in life. Expect troubles in ministry. Expect troubles in your marriage. You know, one of the books on marriage that's just excellent is Timothy and Kathy Keller's book, The Meaning of Marriage. And in it, they caution readers against the way that contemporary culture defines soulmate as a perfectly compatible match. You know, as one man put it, if you are truly compatible, then you won't have to change. Not true, you know. Marriage is glorious but hard, the Kellers say. It's a burning joy and strength, and yet it's also blood, sweat, and tears, humbling defeats and exhilarating victories. Nothing can mature character like marriage, they say, which is exactly what God intended. The difficulties in life, one writer put it, are the sandpaper that God uses to finish us. Well, not only should we expect suffering, we're also being prepared to practice repentance and accountability. You see, when adversity strikes us, whether it's personally or collectively, we struggle to make sense of, like, what's going on in the world? Or what in the world is going on? Why did this happen to us? You may recall at Daniel chapter 1, right at the beginning, it began with a divine perspective on the exile. You see, Babylonian victory over Jerusalem wasn't a triumph of evil over good, like dualism would teach. No, Babylon's victory over Jerusalem happened because the Lord, it said, delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. You see, the prophets had predicted the exile. They had explained that it was the natural and just consequences of the people's prolonged wickedness and rebellion. Now, for the most part, the exile fit into the "they deserved it" category. You know, natural consequences, Paul put it this way, people reap what they sow. Now, I think some aspects of our COVID pandemic fit into this category. You know, some say it may be the result of eating foods we shouldn't have, or people doing experiments with viruses that got out of control, but it was all made worse by the lies and cover-up that allowed it then to spread to others. Now, a lot of innocent people suffer as the result of the sins of others. In such cases, God wants and God expects wrongdoers to repent and to be held accountable. And he wants those who are harmed to be helped. Both of these dynamics, all of these dynamics we saw earlier in the earlier accounts in the Daniel stories. Now, I want to be very clear on something. You know, we've seen some really bad things happening in the news where people have been targeting and blaming Chinese people for the COVID pandemic. That is absolutely outrageous and evil and should not be tolerated at all. Now, when it comes to many of the sufferings predicted in Daniel 11, they don't fit in the "they got what they deserved" category. So, just as the prophets prepared God's people for exile, for sufferings that they did deserve, and punishments they did deserve, this preview of history in chapter 11, God is preparing his people to face unjust suffering, like the oppression that they experienced in Egypt, like the kind of suffering that Jesus himself went through, and the kind of suffering that he said his followers, like us, should expect as well. The reality is that God has designed the world with a good deal of freedom for people to make choices. Yeah, choices that are in sync with God's will, and choices that oppose it. So when people oppose God and oppress others, a lot of innocent people suffer. And part of the role in our role in the world is to practice repentance when it's our wrong and accountability when others do wrong to others. Well, thirdly, it also tells us that we should be praying and participating in God's coming kingdom. You see, although ultimate victory is certain, God doesn't expect his people, you know, to just sit back and wait for it. No, he wants them to pray and participate in his kingdom coming and his will being done already on earth as it is in heaven. That is what the stories in the first six chapters of Daniel demonstrate so powerfully. These young men thriving in Babylon because they are seeking God's kingdom. Now, the certainty of ultimate victory gave Daniel and his friends the courage to stand up against the evils of their day. It empowered them not to conform to the patterns and pursuits of the world around them. You know, they didn't pursue wealth and power and success like we see the rulers in their day and all through chapter 11 doing. You know, Daniel, he fasted. He went without choice foods. He lived on the lower side of life often. And so seeking God's kingdom gave them the courage to let it be known that they would not and they could not go against God's perfect will, even if opposing the latest public policies cost them their careers or even their lives. Through their ethics and their actions, they were a force for good. One of the newscasts that I watch regularly, they end the day with kind of a story of the day. And I love it because it's showing often in the midst of all of the bad things that are happening in the world, it shows some gloriously wonderful stories. People that are punching holes in the darkness, you might say, bringing light into places of darkness. I had a Zoom meeting recently with the MCC End Abuse Committee that I'm part of. In the midst of horrible stories of abuse, I also heard Daniel-like stories of women and men as well emerging from the fiery furnace and lion's den ordeal of abuse. As Ruth Everhart says in her new book, The Me Too Reckoning, she said, like the prophets of old, victims of sexual assault cry out for justice. Their voices have been amplified by the hashtag Me Too movement, which is passing through culture like a freight train. Its momentum toppling once powerful men from high positions. To some, the movement may be rattling, disquieting, and unnerving. But to survivors, the movement is exhilarating, empowering, and long overdue. And the phrase Me Too became a virtual hashtag in 2017 when allegations against prominent film producer Harvey Weinstein roared through the media. Others tweeted their hashtag Me Too stories. And in courtrooms and boardrooms, abusers began to face consequences that were previously unknown: job loss, jail time, or career implosion. And yet, Ruth goes on to say, but where is the church? Where is the church? Instead of exposing wrongdoing and calling for justice, it is too often the culprit. Even worse, it's the place where culpability hides. Friends, that is not the way it should be. God didn't put Daniel and his friends in Babylon just to wait for his ultimate victory to come. No, he wanted them to pray and participate in God's coming kingdom already. And what in the world should be happening is God's people praying and working for his kingdom to come already, even as we long and pray like Daniel did for God's kingdom to come in all of its fullness and for tyranny to end once and for all. Let's pray. O Lord God of history, we thank you that from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. We thank you, Lord, today for these powerful reminders in history that you are the God of all history. But you are also the God not only of our public lives, but also of our private lives, of each individual person. Lord, we pray for fortitude in the face of suffering. Lord, we pray for humility where we have done wrong and we need to repent. We pray for courage where we need to call people to accountability. And Lord, we also pray that you would stir in us a passion for your name. Lord, we sing at times, build your kingdom here. Lord, we want the darkness to flee. And so, Lord, we pray that we would be bearers of light for you in our world. Amen.
Good morning. I'm Rob Claussen, one of the elders here at ERBF, and I'd like to make a couple or three announcements. The province announced last week that restrictions on gathering can start to be eased, and that's great. What it means is that you can start physically getting together with your small groups again. Just make sure you continue to follow safe practices, and if you can, do it outdoors, enjoying spring, and then that's even better. Unfortunately, although we are working on a plan to reopen the building for all the many things it is used for, it does not mean that we will be returning to regular Sunday worship services anytime soon. If you aren't currently connected to a small group, now might be a good time to start. Contact any of the pastors or the elders and we can help connect you with one, or we can help you set up a new one. Or maybe arrange to get together with four or six people and watch the service and discuss the message together. Likely this will need to be in someone's house, so respect each other's comfort level and do it safely. We want to make sure that everyone has access to the messages, and not just everyone can access the videos online. We've begun recording the audio to CD again, so if you know anyone that could take advantage of that, let us know, and we'll make sure they get one every week. And lastly, although we don't know exactly what form it will take, we are still planning to have our AGM in June. It will include some board elections and will likely have less reporting from the front than we are used to and a little more roundtable discussion. Stay tuned for more information.